Well, good morning, everyone. Delighted to see all of y'all this morning. Thank you so much for being here. As we have been making our way through this Eastertide series, looking at the New Testament and the life of the church in the wake of the resurrection of Jesus, last week we heard a wonderful lesson from Suze McVeigh, known to so many of us from her service here at St. Martin's, on the teachings of Paul the Apostle, the great doctrines of grace that tell us that it is not by our works we are saved, but by faith in the risen Jesus. And then Jordan Hilden thought it would be funny after that to make me talk about James. And if you know the letter of St. James, you know that the quickest iteration of it, the quickest expression of it, is that it's all about how your faith matters a whole lot less than your works. But we are going to see this morning whether we cannot hold together this tension, these two apparently opposite poles that we have in the New Testament and in Christian life and teaching, and see if by the end of today we haven't made James and Paul give each other a big bear hug. That's the goal. So before we dive into that for this morning, let's begin with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. You have spoken to us in your word written down through the centuries, the lively word of Scripture that convicts our hearts and converts our souls. We thank you that you speak to us in your word incarnate. Jesus, our Lord, who calls us by name and who consecrates us for your kingdom. We thank you for your word. And we humbly pray that we may not simply be hearers of that word, but that we may do what we find enjoined in Scripture and encouraged in Christ. That we may be people who live our faith and serve others as Christ served us. Make us to be doers of your word, not hearers only, until at last we see the fulfillment of the word written in the face of the Word incarnate, and hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." All this we ask in his name. Amen. How do you get right with God? That in many ways is the question, not just of the New Testament, but of the whole of Scripture. If you spend some time reading the Old Testament, reading the books of Moses, and especially the books of the law, you will find a whole lot of reflection on what it means to be in right relationship with God. Now, if you're looking at that Old Testament scriptures, you're looking at the law of Moses, a lot of that will probably involve some pretty gruesome acts done to, you know, doves and goats and sheep and bulls and all kinds of animals, right? Getting right with God in the Old Testament was accomplished through rites and rituals that took place in the temple at Jerusalem that usually involved sacrifice. And as we said before, the reason that those rites and rituals involved sacrifice is because sin demands payment. When the relationship with God has been severed, something has to be offered. Something of substance has to be offered to restore and reconcile it. And so under the law of Moses, God in his mercy condescended to the needs of human beings and gave a law that prescribed certain sacrifices for certain sins, certain needs of reconciliation, restoring his people into right relationship by the shedding of blood. When we come into the New Testament, what do we find? But that God has himself come down to be not the sacrifice that's offered over and over again, never actually dealing with the problem of sin, but just kind of trying to wipe away the guilt, the constant routine of rituals that were happening in the temple. Instead, God has come down and has offered himself as a sacrifice once for all time, his one oblation of himself once offered, as some very fine Book of Common Prayer puts it, for the sins of the whole world. So if that action by God is what puts us in right relationship with God, if God's own self-offering on the cross is what permits us to say that we are daughters and sons of God, that we can stand in the presence of God, not by anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done, then the necessary question follows: how do we benefit from Christ's action? How does his work on the cross accrue to me and to you? Paul, the great evangelist to the Gentiles, the one who carried this good news of what God in Christ had done on the cross to people who didn't even know about the law of Moses, emphasized to them that the way we receive this gift, this grace, this favor of God, utterly and completely unearned on our part, but accomplished by Jesus, that comes to us simply by faith. Now, what did Paul mean when he talked of faith? He did not simply mean that we said, oh yes, I believe, I think that that happened, rather. Right? Yeah, that sounds pretty plausible to me. Okay, God became human flesh at Bethlehem, lived a good life, you know, did all the miracles, taught amazing things, and then was crucified on the cross. Yes, I think that that happened. That's not what faith is for Paul. That's not what faith is in the New Testament. Faith is the trust that God has done that and the confidence that he has done it with me in mind. It is the recognition that while I have not contributed anything to that great work that God has done, nevertheless, I have received it as his gift, and I trust, I believe, I have faith that my God is acting in and through me now. So if Paul is the great evangelist proclaiming the word of faith, we still must grapple with the question, how then shall we live? If I'm the kind of person who believes and trusts that God in Christ has acted for me and now by the Holy Spirit dwells within me, well, what's my life going to look like? And there was great debate in the early church over that question. There is great debate in the church on that question down to this very day. Because there were those who were quick to say, well, I can show you exactly what your life should look like. Just turn to the 5 books of Moses. Just go back to the law and the prophets that the people of Israel have had the whole time. There is an example of how the life of faith should look. How someone who says that he trusts in God should live. You'll find it right there. But of course, other voices in the church spoke up and said, here's the problem. Our ancestors all had those books. They knew what God's expectations were for them. They knew what it was to be faithful people. And look what a terrible mess they made of it. Look how often they failed to commend the faith that was in them. They forsook the good deeds of God, the covenants of God, the loving kindness of God to run after false ways. It can't just be that we have this book of rules just like we had before, because it didn't work before. And we find that Christians still struggle to keep the commandments of God just as the ancient Jewish people did. So that's the context in which the letter of James comes to us. That's the scene I want to set for you, is the debate that is happening within the church that says, yes, we are saved by the grace of God, the action of God in Christ Jesus, the gift that has been given us that we apprehend, that comes to us by faith. But now, how should we be in the world until we fall asleep in the Lord or Christ comes again? That's at the heart of this debate within the Christian community. And into that debate comes this wonderful text written by James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he identifies himself in chapter 1, verse 1 of this epistle. Of course, the name James is about as common in the ancient world, in the ancient Jewish world, as it is now. And when we hear James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can think of at least a couple of candidates who might legitimately call themselves that. Remember that in Jesus' earthly ministry, he has three close disciples. His closest disciples are Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee. Those are all the ones that he picks up walking along the Sea of Galilee. Those are all the fishermen of the original disciples. But we also hear of a James who is ranked among the siblings of Christ. There are multiple references in the Gospels to a James who is brother to Jesus. That can cause some controversy. Indeed, there's a lot of debate over what exactly is meant by brother there. Remember, our Roman Catholic sisters and brothers who hold to the perpetual virginity of Mary say, well, it ain't Mary's son that could be James. But maybe it's a son from a previous marriage. Maybe Joseph was widowed. Indeed, that's in the longstanding church tradition, is to say that Joseph had been married, he had a family, he was widowed, and then subsequently he married Mary. So this would be an older half-brother of Jesus. There are others who say, well, maybe what's really meant there is a sort of close kinsman or cousin. And sort of, you know, recognizing that their understanding of the closeness of kin relationships in the ancient Near East was somewhat more overdeveloped than ours, right? There were all kinds of people that you might consider yourself to be cousins with, kin with, maybe even siblings with. And so he's a relative of Jesus in some way. There are some scholars who speculate that it's James is the son of Mary's sister, of whom we hear nothing in Scripture, but you know, they're trying to make it all work. Don't get hung up on it, would be my advice to you. Don't worry and wonder and try to understand, well, how exactly can this person? Scripture tells us plainly that this James is the brother of the Lord. And whatever means or mode of close relationship that means, it does indicate that this is someone who is skeptical of Jesus' ministry during his lifetime. Because remember, his siblings are not on board with it. Mary, at certain points, is not on board with it. We have the testimony of Scripture telling us that his mother and brothers show up outside of some of the places he stays saying, I think he's out of his mind. I think Jesus is going a little bit, you know, we got to get this guy, bring him home, you know, get him some rest, get him some restoration here. And yet, we also hear in the Acts of the Apostles and in other testimony in Scripture that after the resurrection of Jesus, James became a believer. That with his mother and his family, James became a believer and ultimately the principal leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so that is who we think writing the letter of James as we have it in the New Testament. Now, that makes sense in particular because when we consider to whom he's writing, James 1:1 says, I am the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it continues to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, in the diaspora, the Jewish tribes scattered throughout the world. So he, as a servant of Jesus Christ, is writing to all of the people of Israel. That would make sense when we consider that the Jerusalem church was the sort of home base of what we could call, this was anachronistic, but what we can call Jewish Christianity, right? Antioch becomes the home base of Gentile Christianity. And it takes much of the action of the book of Acts is how those two apparently opposed bodies can reconcile and stay together in one church. But James we look to as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Indeed, he plays a critical role in ensuring that the Gentiles are not simply abandoned or kicked out of the Christian movement. When there are some people saying, well, no, you can't follow Jesus before becoming a good Jew. First, you have to follow the law of Moses and get circumcised and all that. Paul, of course, is violently opposed to that notion. And James is one who stands up and says, hey, yeah, let's find a way forward that recognizes God is doing something in these Gentiles that does not require them first to become Jews. So that's the background of this letter and the context in which it is written, the context of the argument that they are having. Now let's look at what the letter itself has to say. The very first words James has to speak to the church are, "My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." Do you hear what he's saying there? When things are bad, that's good. When you face difficulties and trials and temptations, you should rejoice. God is working in you, and that work is going to be painful sometimes. Because that work sets you not just in opposition to the world around you and produces the kind of resistance and rejection that Christians have always been told that Jesus made clear we should expect. It's going to cause some trouble within you. It's going to be uncomfortable as God does this work in you. Consider it nothing but joy. This is the perspective that James is bringing at the very beginning of his letter, and I think it's a necessary clue for us to understand just why he takes the approach that he takes, and as we'll see in a moment, that can make it look as though he's in opposition to Paul. Paul is writing to the Christian churches with the joy of the absolutely unimaginable grace of God breaking into their lives. James is writing to the Christian churches with the challenge of the absolutely unimaginable grace of God breaking into their lives. It's both at once. And the emphasis he wants to have here is to urge the Christians to rejoice in their challenges and their sufferings, that they might be strengthened in this very faith they have come to believe and trust. How is that going to be worked out? Well, in a major way in the life of the church, it's going to be worked out in economic terms. Because who doesn't like to talk about money when we get together in church? It's a very popular topic I've learned over the course of my ministry. But James lets them have it right here at the beginning of the letter. "Let the believer who is lowly boast in being raised up, and the rich in being brought low, because the rich will disappear like a flower in the field." How's that for a stewardship campaign motto? I think we should try that. "It is the same way with the rich. In the midst of a busy life, they will wither away." Again and again in this letter, this is the first taste of it, but repeatedly in this letter, James says, hey, don't y'all think that because you have money in this world, you are somehow better than anybody else. Don't for a minute think that because of your status in this world, you can have confidence and trust in that. He says, remember, you are all equal in the eyes of God. Remember that it is God who is at work in you all, whatever your economic or social status, to accomplish something for the good of your soul and the good of his world. Every generous act of giving with every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In fulfillment of his own purpose, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Christians, you are one as the first fruit of a new creation. And then James gives them a challenge. Chapter 1, verse 22. "Be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who deceive themselves." We can imagine people who are eager to, you know, talk the talk, but a little reluctant to walk the walk. Right? They want all the joy that accrues to the Christian life. They want all the blessings that are part of the Christian life. But when the rubber really meets the road, when they really have to decide how this faith that they are nurturing and cherishing is going to shape their spending habits, let's say, shape their relationships with other people, shape the way that they care for the poor and the lowly and the problem folks in their midst, it could be tempting to sort of just glide over all that stuff and not address it. James says that those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, being not hearers who forget, but doers who act, they will be blessed in their doing. He's telling them that their faith must be manifest in their lives. And that, of course, leads to what we might call the most controversial portion of James's letter. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, is what prompted the great reformer Martin Luther to call the epistle of James an epistle of straw. And that was not a compliment, right? He's saying it's worthless, it's useless. I mean, he didn't take it out of the Bible, but he sure wasn't a fan of it. Because James asks this question, chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if you say you have faith and do not have works? Can such faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Now you can imagine how that ricocheted through the Reformation arguments over faith and works. Many of you will be familiar with the sort of self-understanding of the Protestant reformers as people who were rejecting a religion of works righteousness, a religion that said, do this and then do that and then do the other thing and you will make yourself right with God. Many of their opponents read these words of James and said, oh, really? How good is your faith at saving you? If faith by itself without works is dead. Now again, this is where I would argue that we need to hold Paul and James together. This is where we need to avoid the trap that says it's either faith or works, but instead to see that what James is arguing for is the kind of faith that changes a person from the inside out. The kind of faith that cannot be hidden under a bushel basket, that can't be denied or questioned or challenged because it is so obviously manifested in the actual life of the person who professes that faith. We have all of us known folks who really talk a big game about being a Christian. And then we see some things in their lives and we say, oh, wonder how much that faith means to them. We have all of us all had the experience, I trust, of wrestling with the reality of our own sinfulness alongside our faith in Jesus. Of sitting in a quiet moment of self-reflection saying, well, gosh, I go to church, I say I believe all this stuff, I try to do my best, but that was an ugly thought I just had. That was an ugly word I just spoke. That was an ugly thing I just did. How can it be that I am a person of faith? This is the context in which James is wrestling with the reality of the lived life of faith. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, says James. And I, by my works, will show you my faith. It's not enough, he says, simply to think the right things about God. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. He's saying, in effect, yeah, there's lots of truths that you can speak. And until those truths take root in your heart and transform you, well, then you're no better off than the demons who also know those truths, but who are pursuing a different path. Now, what's remarkable is that James appeals to the exact same figure in the Old Testament who is so important to Paul. In chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was brought to completion by the works. Thus, the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." It's a remarkable work that James points to here. The binding of Isaac, the offering up of the firstborn son for whom Abraham and Sarah had longed for decades, the boy that God had promised them, Abraham was willing, when he believed to be commanded by God, to offer that son back to the Lord. That is what James points to as his standard for a faith that is manifested in works. But of course, what's remarkable and which Paul reminds us of is that the faith of Abraham that reckoned him righteous with God, that brought him into right relationship with God, came long before the fulfillment of any of the promises. Long before Isaac was even a twinkle in his eye, Abraham was trusting in God. Long before he had any hope that his son would be given back to him, Abraham was trusting in God. This is the kind of faith that makes itself expressed, makes itself manifest in works, because it is the kind of faith that is willing to trust in God even when what God has asked for cannot be grappled by the human mind. It is the kind of faith that is willing to give back to God the only thing that assures us of God's faithfulness, and still to trust that God is faithful. So James is not saying, hey, if you want to go to heaven, go work in a food pantry for a couple of hours a week. If you want to be right with God, go and say these set prayers at certain times during the day. If you think that you are a believer, you better go try to prove it. James is saying, if you are a person with faith in Christ Jesus, live your life trusting in God, whatever the circumstances you find yourself in. Whatever this world throws at you, whatever you're grappling with within you, hold on to your trust in God and let your faith shine in the kind of life you live. I would argue that is precisely what St. Paul is asking the churches to do in his letters. That is the constant call to Christians through the centuries. That we might not just be a people who talk a big game about religion, but that we would be a people transformed by the Spirit of God at work in us through our faith. James ends his letter, the last verse of chapter 5, "My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." May we be the kind of people who go searching for our wandering brothers and sisters, who desire to draw them into a life of faith that is not easy, but that is filled with joy, and that points us to a God who has come to seek us when we were wandering, and who is at work in us even when we are imperfect. Be ye doers of that word, and not hearers only. Any questions about the letter of James? We skipped over a whole bunch. That's really wonderful. I got myself worked up. Sorry. That happens sometimes. or any thoughts on this? I mean, you know, it's a perennial debate in the life of the church. And as I said, Jordan very deliberately. Oh yes, Lee. So that is the traditional title that's often applied to this James. We have, you know, James, the son of Zebedee, and then he's been called James the Less. He's been called, in part because that seems a bit pejorative to call him that. It does. And we also have James the Just, or James of Jerusalem, is now the preferred sort of nomenclature, as it were. But yes, we've got a couple of James in there in the mix. Yes, he's one of the first martyrs who's described as being martyred by being chucked off the temple. And then he wasn't quite dead by tradition. He wasn't quite dead when he landed. So they beat him to death. They stoned and clubbed him. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, it doesn't seem to have gone well for the early Christians when they piously, you know, asked God for forgiveness for the people doing violence. That seemed to stoke the violence remarkably. That's one of what that says about human nature. But yeah, it's a remarkable thing that, you know, this is true for all these letters we have in the New Testament. These are written by men who meet incredibly violent ends. That's part of the witness of the early church, is that these martyrs testify not just with their words here, but with their blood. And yet, what do we find? But every time that happens, the church grows. Every time that happens, more people are drawn to the message because of the kind of death these men die, as much as by the words that they write. Any other? Yes. Yeah. Well, I really appreciate it. There's a wonderful, wonderful image, and I'm not going to do it justice, I'm afraid, because but from computer science about, you know, the difference between a sender and receiver, that faith is something sent, and it doesn't really depend on the receiver, but it changes the receiver once it's, you know, in that process, in order for it to function, the receiver has to be transformed in it. And I think that was, I'm doing too much damage to the metaphor there, Alex? I appreciate that. Well, I appreciate those sort of physical metaphors because they remind us, and part of the challenge we have with this is we tend to think of ourselves as acting with God as equals, which leads us to many theological problems. But God is God and we are not. And so there is a qualitative difference between the action of God as the creator and maker of all things, and the one who is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, versus, you know, that we as limited creatures where, you know, for us, if I'm going to make you do something, well, then I've taken you over and I've taken your will from you. It's a zero-sum transaction. Whereas, in fact, God has ways to work within us that actually don't do damage to our will, but ultimately confirm the whole point of our will in the first place. That's why we have the will that we have. Yes, in the back there. Yeah, thank you. You know, I think James at the beginning wants to sort of give them an assurance that whatever they're going through is not going to stop them from being part of the people of God. And that seems perhaps simplistic, but remember, he's speaking into a cultural context where even more strongly than in our own day, and this still exists in our own day, people are like, oh, well, you know, I've committed myself to Christ, and then everything in my life turned to mud. I'm trying to think of a polite word there. Everything's been going poorly for me since then. You know, this is a time and a place where people will be like, well, that sure is an assurance that you've gone the wrong path, that this Jesus isn't all he's cracked up to be, you know, that you should stop following him and go back to the pursuing the laws of Moses, or if they're a pagan background, he's writing to Jews, so, you know, whatever. So I think he wants to sort of lead with that assurance that says you should be expecting this to be difficult. You should be expecting this to be challenging. You should be expecting this to result in opposition without and within. And yet, you should be rejoicing in that. And then I would argue that what he subsequently does is basically, okay, you just started going to the gym and this workout is making you uncomfortable. Great. Now we're going to start really lifting weights, right? Now we're really going to get into the hard part. And, you know, again, I have no business talking of that in that metaphor. But still, what he's basically saying is now the real hard exercise is going to begin. Right, you've just gotten off the couch and are you know, walking every day. That's good. Now we're going to start training for the marathon. We're going to start really training for, you know, we're really going to work your spiritual life. You know, God is going to continue to work in your spiritual life, and this is how it's going to be manifested, if that makes sense. So I think he sort of leads with the, like, don't worry if it's painful at the beginning, so that he can go into the it's going to get worse before it gets better from a worldly point of view. Right? From a spiritual point of view, it's all better, right? Everything that's happening subsequently is better. You are being made to live in a new way, and that's to the good, even if your old nature chafes against it. Does that make sense? Thank you all very much. It's great to be together, and I really appreciate you being here. Thank you.